Would you open up your Bibles this morning with me to John chapter 5? John chapter 5, and as we get ready to read this text, it's interesting to think about key trials in the last 100 years that have had a significant impact on our life and culture and society in this country. There have been key trials that have engaged everything from questions of should school teachers teach evolution and creation in the famous Scopes trial of the 1920s. Other trials have significantly, that have gone before the Supreme Court, have significantly affected our life. People might think of a trial like Roe v. Wade, which essentially legalizes abortion. Or if we push back a little bit further, a decade or so, key trials that paved the way for desegregating public schools. Or more recently, trials that have ended up declaring that corporations are in fact persons. Or trials that have ended up going to the Supreme Court to declare in favor of same-sex marriage. Trials affect our everyday life. These trials, in many ways, are the hinge on which different facets of our life and culture and society have turned. But as we open up the book of John, part of what I want you to see, I think what we'll see today in John chapter 5, but what's true of this book as a whole, is that this book is a trial. This book is a trial that, in one sense, Jesus is on trial. That we are being presented with evidence that is going to demand that we render some kind of verdict about Jesus. In another sense, though, when we read the Gospel of John, we see that we're on trial. That we're on trial. As we walk through Jesus' encounter with person after person, what John wants us to do is to begin to see ourselves in each of these encounters as John repeatedly asks us, what do you make of Jesus? Because what you make of Jesus is going to say a lot about what Jesus makes of you. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We won't read the whole chapter, as tempted as I am to do this. I hate to leave anything out, but we will read the first 30 verses of this chapter. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus gave them this answer: "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." As we think about this text today, there's a lot packed in here. The Gospel of John is especially a theologically rich text. But as we look at this text today, the first thing that I want to observe together is the trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus. And I want to note that Jesus is on trial here. In fact, the word in my translation, the NIV 2011, in verse 16 says, "The Jewish leaders began to persecute him." This word could actually be just as well translated, "prosecute him." It has this idea of an attorney who is bringing a charge in a particular trial, that these leaders are putting Jesus on trial for what has just happened. Now, it's important to understand first the charge here. We see Jesus' encounter with a sick man. And the text wants us to know, John wants us to know, this is a man who has been physically disabled for 38 years. This is a man who, on his own account, has nobody around him for whatever reason. We don't know if he doesn't have family. We don't know if he has perhaps chased them away with his own attitude. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But here's a man who doesn't have anybody around him to minister to him. And so Jesus asks him this question: "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well?" And so as a result of this encounter, Jesus heals the man. And what's interesting is that in this text, the problem is not with the healing per se. The problem is that Jesus tells this man to pick up his mat and walk. And this is part of the violation here, because what we see is that for the Jewish leaders of this day, it would be very important not to do any work, and that would include, it specifically says, you can't carry things like a mat from place to place. And so part of what Jesus does as he heals this man is he specifically instructs him, I think, to show this victory that he has. He is no longer consigned to this mat. He is no longer stuck in this place. So Jesus says, show the victory that you have, take up your mat, and walk around. Now, this is one of the things, as we pay attention these next few weeks, as we continue to move through the Gospel of John, I want you to have your radar up for this, because John is going to move us through a sequence of things that are very important to the Jewish audience of Jesus' day. So in John 5, we're dealing here with the Sabbath. In John 6, we're going to see Jesus engaging the Passover. As we move further into John 7 and 8, we're going to see Jesus engaging another important feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John 9 and 10, we actually see Jesus engaging Hanukkah. And so John is going to move us through over the next few weeks. John is going to move us through these key institutions of the Jewish law, showing how Jesus is connected to them, but also how Jesus is the superior fulfillment of these things. So Jesus is put on trial for breaking the law. Jesus has a very interesting defense here. I want you to catch what's going on here. We might have to read between the lines a little bit or think about this context. In Jesus' world, some of the rabbis asked this interesting question. We see in Genesis, God creates the world, and there's this pattern of God working for 6 days and then resting on the Sabbath. But the rabbis in Jesus' day asked this question: does God still just rest on the Sabbath? Does God just kick back, relax, take a day off? And the answer that they gave was no. In fact, God creates Sabbath for humanity, for us to observe this holy day, and we see in the beginning that God sets this pattern up, but they said, well, look around. There are still people being born on the Sabbath, that God is overseeing this new life that comes into the world. There are people who die, who pass away on the Sabbath, that God oversees and watches over them even on this particular day. And so the conclusion of the rabbis is that even though God calls his people to rest, that just as the psalmist says, God doesn't slumber or sleep. That God is always working even when we're not. And this is really crucial, because what is Jesus's defense in this case? What validates Jesus being able to work on the Sabbath, to heal on the Sabbath, and command this man as well to do something that looks like it breaks the Sabbath? Jesus says in verse 17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. See, this is Jesus' defense. He's like, typically you would be right if you were to bring me up on these charges, but you have to understand my identity. Is it valid for God to work on the Sabbath? Well, sure. Well, then it's valid for me to work on the Sabbath. Now, I don't know how wise of a defense this might be when you consider the circumstances. This is like making a defense that's going to take you out of the frying pan into the fire, because it ratchets things up to a whole nother level, because now this is not just about the Sabbath. Now this is a question of blasphemy. Now it's a question of identity. Who is Jesus claiming to be? And so as Jesus finds himself on trial, as these questions are engaged around this act of healing that he has done, I think what you see, especially in the second half of this text, is that Jesus sets himself up now not as the defendant, not as the one who is being tried, but Jesus clarifies that it is actually he who is the true judge. It's he who sits in the place of preeminence and authority. And so what you see all over through this text, this is one of the first places we really get Jesus talking about this in detail in the Gospel of John. But what you see is that Jesus, the Son, is rooted completely in his relationship with the Father. That the image you get here, the depiction here of the relationship between the Father and Son, is one that could not possibly be more tight-knit than it is. That the Father and Son, in fact, are one. Now, Jesus is clear that what people see him doing, the activity, the teaching that he's doing, the healing that he's doing, as they see him doing this, this is completely flowing from his relationship with his father. So what validates him, what makes him the authority that he is nothing that he himself brings to the table, but it's what his father gives him. And the first thing that we see, I think, that the father gives in this text is that the father gives his life to the son. The father gives his life to the son. In verse 26, Jesus notes this particular quality of God the Father. He says, the Father has life in himself. The Father has life in himself. Can I teach you guys a fun word today? A fun theology word. This is a really fun theology and philosophy word that you probably have never heard before, but I like it. It's called God's aseity. Aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Just in case you ever get it in a spelling bee. God's aseity. It actually comes from the Latin a se, which means in itself or in himself. And this is this distinct characteristic that God alone has, that no other creature has. Every creature, everything in creation depends on something else for its life. That all of us are in some way, shape, or form dependent. Whether it's on the air we breathe, the food that we take in, whether it's on our parents for our origin of life, whatever it is, everything in creation is dependent on something else for its life. Jesus says the Father has life in himself. He is the source of his own life. That's part of what makes God, God. And you can try to think about what that means for a while, and then your mind starts to slowly fold in on itself. Because in our knowledge and our experience, you know, we still have this tendency to think of God like God's a really big one of us. That God's like the greatest thing in creation. But that's not who God is. Right? That God is above and beyond our imagination in this way. But Jesus wants to be clear, it's not just the Father who has life in himself, that the Father gives his life to the Son, and so the Son has life in himself. Now notice that what he's saying here is not that the Son is some kind of lesser God or lesser deity than the Father. He is saying that the attribute of the Father to have life in himself is the exact same attribute that the Son has, life in himself. And so Jesus is making this startling claim, especially to imagine hearing this from a human being standing in front of you saying, I have life in myself. I am the source of life. This all comes from me. It would be a little bit hard to believe that. It would be a little bit hard to believe that, but Jesus is saying, I have this because my Father gives this to me. This is who I am. The Father gives his life to the Son. The second thing to see here is that because God is God, the Father gives his honor to the Son. In verse 23, Jesus wants to make clear that the Father's concern is that the Son be honored, that the Son be lifted up. Now think about this. What's fascinating about this is that sometimes when we think about the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this life and relationship. I don't know about you, but in my experience with actual people, and maybe I'm thinking of the little people in my household, anytime there's anything up for grabs, there is a competition for that. Right? Anytime there's, whether it's food or TV time, right? This person got to watch this much, so how come I don't get to watch this much? But there's a constant competition. But in the persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father doesn't say, no, 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 you better give me the honor. The Father gives honor to the Son. And the Father says, I've put the Son before you so that the Son can be honored. And so when we see the Son comes and says, give glory and honor to my Father. And the Father says, give glory and honor to the Son. This is not a life of competition. This is a life of perfect and complete cooperation where each of the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, love each other perfectly. And so the Father gives his honor to the Son. Third, the Father gives his judgment to the Son. Or another way to say this, the Father gives the authority to judge to the Son. See, with all three of these, it would be very clear to Jesus' audience that this notion of life in itself, this idea of honor or even of worship and this authority to judge, these are things that God and God alone has. But Jesus in verse 27 makes this interesting reference, and I want you to be able to catch what he's referencing here, because at several points he references himself as the Son of God, but in verse 27 he says, he, the Father, has given him authority to judge because he, Jesus, is the Son of Man. Now that might sound a little strange. You might think, well, if Jesus was going to talk about his authority of having God's authority to judge, he would reference himself as Son of God. But here he says, I'm the Son of Man. This is an important reference to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, probably one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, Daniel has this vision of different earthly kingdoms. And these earthly kingdoms are represented as these kind of hideous mutant beasts. And in the middle of these four different beasts, Daniel has a vision of one who is called a Son of Man. And in the middle of these beastly kingdoms, the Son of Man is elevated to the position of authority, power, and honor. And so for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, leading all the way up to Jesus' day, when they talked about the Son of Man, it's Israel's Messiah, the true king, the representative of God's authority and power on earth. And Jesus comes and says, that's me. I am this Daniel 7 character. I am the Son of Man. I'm the true judge. Again, what you see in this passage is that the leaders, the Jewish leaders who come and confront Jesus, first put Jesus on trial. But what we start to find as this passage goes along is that it's in fact Jesus who is the judge. And it's them on trial. So Jesus talks about himself this way. Jesus wants us to recognize that he's the true judge, but he also wants us to recognize that he is the source of life. Because he is the judge, because he is the one who comes and proclaims God's truth, because he is the one who comes and judges justly, he is the source of life for his people. Today, Jesus says, look at verse 25. Today is the day of judgment and life. In verse 25, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. A time is coming and has now come. Part of what Jesus is doing as he reconfigures this courtroom scene, as he puts himself in the position of judge, he wants to say, by the way, the final judgment is not just out there. The final judgment is today. Today you are hearing my voice. Today you have the opportunity to enter in to eternal life. And this is where John's gospel, as we go through this, it's very clear. Eternal life is not just a life that starts after you die. It's not just a life that starts when Jesus comes again to raise the dead to life. Yes, we look ahead to that, but John's gospel is clear. We today are faced with this eternal question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Today is the day where we are called to either respond, to believe, to enter into new life today, or to be faced with the harsh reality of failing to pay attention to Jesus, that God's judgment is not just something that happens out there, but God's judgment is something that happens right now when we close down our ears to Jesus. And so we have to beware. I have to give you this caution, because I think this flows from the Gospel of John. Beware of listening to other voices over Jesus. And I actually think this passage gives us an interesting example of somebody who ends up listening to other voices over Jesus. There are a couple. But I think as this passage presents this man who is healed, it says a couple of interesting things about him. In John 5:13, when the religious leaders come and they ask Jesus, "Who is this man who healed you?" It says, "The man who was healed had no idea who it was." He had no idea who it was. Now, I think we could take this, we could interpret it in kind of, well, there's this natural sense. Jesus came along, he just didn't know, he didn't understand. But the Gospel of John is very intentional with including details like this. And I think John wants us to get the sense that this man, even though he is physically healed by Jesus, did not quite get it. Especially in a few chapters, we'll see there's another man, a blind man, who is healed. And that text ends with that man worshiping Jesus and believing. This man had no idea who Jesus was. And when he does realize who Jesus is, what does he do? Does he worship? Does he believe? In essence, he rats Jesus out. He goes and finds the people that he knows actually have a problem with Jesus, who actually have the power to prosecute Jesus and convict him. And so even though this man has had this physical encounter with Jesus of healing, there's a sense that he doesn't quite get it. But if this is kind of a subtle understanding of somebody who doesn't really listen to Jesus, it's pretty clear that the religious leaders and that Jesus engage are a more extreme example of people who are listening to other voices rather than Jesus. That they are concerned about their status. They're concerned about the law. In fact, they're so concerned about upholding the Scripture that they miss the one who gave them the Scripture standing right in front of them. Jesus says a little bit later in this passage, "Why do you study the Scriptures? It's not in the Scriptures that you have life, it's in me that you have life. If there is life in Scriptures, it's because Scripture flows from me. And so how tragic is it that you would actually place this book above the living God who stands in front of you?" And so John wants us, as we engage this, as we think about what Jesus is saying here, to listen to the voice of Jesus, to follow the signs. Jesus says, "Watch what I do, listen to what I say." All through that is peppered signs of the reality of who I am. Listen to my voice. Recognize that if these signs have any power or reality, it's because they're pointing to me. Godfrey Cottenus was a youth pastor from California who in his early 30s was somebody who's very active in his church, led his church youth group on missions trips, did a number of things in the community and even around the world. He's Filipino, so led trips to the Philippines. He had a blood clot in his liver that ended up causing complications. He had to go in for surgery And eventually, he suffered a brain hemorrhage that left him in a medically induced coma. While he was in that coma, his wife was sought out actually by a team of doctors who were doing research to try to understand what can patients hear while they're in a coma. And so his wife agreed to speak to him, to record stories of important events in their life and relationship together. And the whole time he was in this coma, he was hearing her voice. He was listening to her voice. And what they began to find as they did brain scans on him is that when he would hear her voice, something was happening. That the neural pathways in his brain were being stimulated, that his brain was, even though there was no external sign, his brain was beginning to come back to life. He was listening to her voice. He was listening to her voice. See, part of what John is getting at is there will come a day for each of us when we are lowered into the ground, when we breathe our last, when we are in not just a medically induced coma, but when we go into the grave. And what Jesus is asking us is, are you listening to my voice? Because if you're listening to my voice now, you're going to recognize it. You're going to hear me from that deepest possible sleep of death. And you will hear my voice, and I will say, I am the resurrection and the life. You will hear, as Lazarus heard, Jesus speak your name and say, come forth. He is our source of life, not just then, but now. Listen to his voice today. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we ask for open ears. We ask for open hearts that we may hear you, hear what you have to say to us. And speak to us today. God, work in us by your Spirit that we might hear you, that we might know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.